Matthew 27. Alright, so last week we talked about Judas, we talked about being betrayed, and this week we're changing gears just a little bit when it comes to this. And here's something that we've all have to deal with. These are things that we all go through in our life, and because we all have to make choices each day. It's what to wear, where to go to eat, whether we're going to make the right choice or the wrong choice. Just the simple things, and we're making choices every single day. But today, there is one choice above all choices that has to be made, and we're going to talk about today. We know that this choice is a personal choice, right? It's not affected by how others may answer that, right? It's not affected by your status in life. It has nothing to do with that. It's a personal choice that is directed to each individual that's in here today. It's done personally. It's also a choice that requires action. Because this choice cannot wait till sometime in the future. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. This choice also, here's the thing, even Pilate tried to make a choice, and we're going to talk about that today. He sent Jesus to King Herod, which is found in Luke's Gospel, but then King Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. So we see that he was trying to make choices. But it's also very specific as well. It's not what will you do with religion, what will I do with religion, and it's not what you do or what I will do with the church. It is what will you do with Jesus. And it's a choice that I pray that you already have made. So let me go ahead and read Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26 today. Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer. Not even a single charge. To a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Let me just pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. Father God, I just pray as I present this, and Father, that people would see you, not me. And Father, the message will go across and go forth, that today will be the day that they make that choice, and they're definite about that choice, and they will leave here more confident than they did when they came in here. And may you get the glory for it all. We ask in your name, amen. So today I want to talk about some things that Paul was given. Paul was given opportunities to make the right choice. And we also have opportunities each and every single day to make the right choices. So the first choice that I want you to understand is the opportunity number one to make a choice. It's found in 11 through 15. I'm not going to read it again, but here's a question I have for you. Have you ever played Pig in the Middle? Now, if you never know what Pig in the Middle is, it's where two kids get on the end sides. It's almost like keep away is another word for it. But two people get on the ends of the sides, and the person in the middle is trying to catch the ball, trying to get it from that other person. So that's what happens. And now if someone is Pig in the Middle, and we're going to talk about Paul being that Pig in the Middle, then what they are, they're unwillingly involved in a dispute, right, between two people, right, or even groups, if you will. So Paul was the ultimate pig in the middle. He was the ultimate pig in the middle, and we're going to find out as we go through this today. Now, what we can tell you is that all four gospel writers tell us some things about Jesus' appearance in front of the governor, right? But none of the four give us a complete record of the exchange that took place that day. Now, we get a little from each of the gospels when we look at all of them, but all four of them. But for one thing that's for sure, it's clear through it all, is that Paul found no guilt deserving of death. So what we're going to do is we're just going to go quickly through some of the different gospels to see the different parts of it. We'll start with Mark chapter 15. It says, and Paul asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Paul again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring to you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Paul was amazed. Okay, the next one I want to share with you is coming from Luke 23. Starting in verse 13, it says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Next one is John. This is coming from John chapter 18. Starting in verse 28, it says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." Verse 29 says, "So Paul went outside to them and said, 'What accusations do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would have not delivered him over to you.' Paul said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" And then in verse 38, he goes, "After he had said this, he went back outside the Jews and told him, 'I find no guilt in him.'" And if you can just go over them, you can read those different, if you took down the notes, you can get notes and look at all of them in more detail. But here's three of the Gospels that we're talking about this whole account. Now let's talk about Paul for a minute. So he had been appointed by the Emperor Tiberius as the fifth Roman governor of Judea. And Pilate was responsible for, as Caesar's representative, for upholding justice and preserving order. And as we've seen through this, Pilate failed miserably in fulfilling his responsibility. There is some other literature out there, of historic literature, that says Pilate was a person who wasn't doing his job correctly, and was making many mistakes. Now, because here's the thing. Within the Roman government, it was common knowledge that Judea was one of the most difficult provinces in which to maintain peace and order. In other words, what was happening here is the Jews were usually restless and they were usually rebellious. The Jews and Romans did not get along. They did not like the fact they were coming in. The Jews did not like the fact they were coming in and taking over and ruling. So they did not get along at all. So for this reason, Judea was not a desirable assignment for an ambitious Roman official. And actually, assignments to Judea was almost punishment. You know, you get told to go do something you know you don't want to do. It's like a punishment. That's what it was. So by the time of Jesus' trial, so this has been going for a while. So by the time of Jesus' trial, Pilate's tenure in Judea stretched longer than it was common. Typically, a governor would last 1 to 3 years. But Pilate was on 10 years. 10 years of doing this. And he was on very thin ice. So at this point in time, he was in a shaky position. He was really on the fence here. And he didn't want to be too offensive to the Jewish authorities. But also, he didn't want to neither to provoke hostility to the people in an uprising. They didn't want a revolution going on. So now he's doing these two, but then there's a third. He's the third option he's thinking about. He was unwilling that it should be said of him that in Rome that he was soft on someone who was claimed to be the king. Because what the Jews said is he claims to be a king. That's how they brought charges against him. And there's only one king. So from a political standpoint, Pilate was in a very difficult position. He really was the pig in the middle. Now, this might partly explain Pilate's first question to Jesus. It says in verse 11. And this question is really a loaded question. It goes in there, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Are you the king of the Jews? Now, Think about this. If Jesus said yes, then he would surrender to the Jewish leaders' accusations that he was involved in this rebellion to the authority, and it would make him an enemy of the Roman Empire. So he says, well, I really can't answer yes to that, right? But if he said no, then he would be denying the mission his father had given him to be the Messiah. So what did Jesus do? Jesus did what only Jesus could do. He clearly avoided, evaded, if you will, how you want to look at it, both of these situations by simply saying, you said so. You said so. And now here's the reason why he said that. Because it means that it was up to Pilate to decide in his official capacity who and what Jesus was. He took Jesus off the hook. And I don't just love sometimes to be a good people, because you don't want to be given the wrong information out. And you just better answer a question with a question or something like that. I just love how Jesus speaks, and I just wish I had that kind of wisdom to say that and tell people instead of what I really on my mind. But think about this. This is the reason why Jesus doesn't really show us signs. Jesus doesn't give us more information than what's already given. I've had some people actually tell me that if I saw Jesus coming out of the clouds, man, I would totally believe him. Or if I saw him and he healed somebody, I knew somebody in my family that had a broken leg and he just healed him right away, I would totally believe him. Jesus says, my word says I am who I am. That's all he has to give. His word tells us who he is. He doesn't have to perform any more signs. He doesn't have to do anything else for us to know who he is. And he didn't have to do anything else for Pilate to show him one way or the other. You've already seen my, you've heard about me. You know what's going on. You know what I've done. You don't need to see anything else. So that left Pilate to have to decide what he knew about Jesus. But then in verse 12, it goes on and says here is that the chief priests and elders, they presented these false charges that had come up with. Right, telling him they were the king. But once again, Jesus gave no answer. He didn't say a word. There are people who accuse you. And Jesus said, there are people accusing you. Or Paul's telling Jesus, there are people accusing you and you're not saying a word. How many of us could say we could do the same thing? People are accusing you of some false information and we just keep quiet about it. Because you know the truth. But we fight back. I'm going to clear my name. I'm just as guilty as that. Now, through this questioning, through all the scriptures we saw, I can have a sense that maybe Paul was getting just a little bit irritated with Jesus' silence. Being quiet. Not saying a word. Come on, man. I want you off the hook. I want you to get out of here. I ain't seen anything. I want you out of here. Jesus didn't even speak when Paul had encouraged him to. Just make some defense. And at this point in Scripture, what it says here in verse 14, but he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so the governor was greatly amazed. See, apparently, Pilate knew nothing of Isaiah's prophecy in 53:7, which says this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Already prophesied this was going to happen. Thousands of years ago. He wasn't going to say a word. And yet he lives up to it. Spurgeon explained why Paul was greatly amazed. This is Spurgeon's thought process. He had seen in the captured Jews the fierce courage of a fanaticism. Being a fanatic kind of thing, right? He had seen but there was no fanaticism in Christ. He had also seen in many prisoners the meanness which will do or say anything to escape from death. But he saw nothing of that about our Lord. He saw in him unusual gentleness and humility combined with the majestic dignity. He beheld submission blended with innocence. In other words, Pilate has never seen anything in anyone else who's ever been accused of death. Because either the Jews were being mean and they were trying to find ways to get them out of it, or people were just being fanatic. He saw none of that. He saw someone who was just humble. He saw someone who was gentle. And he saw dignity. John's Gospel, as I read, says that Pilate found no fault in Jesus. So he could have released Jesus then. That was opportunity number one. Opportunity number two to make the right choice. Found in verses 15 and 18. Now, the feast of governor was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner whom they wanted, and they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" He goes on to verse 18. Besides, while he was sitting, I'll get that in a minute. So Pilate had a plan. So he had a choice. He had an opportunity the first time. The second choice he had to remove himself from this political tight spot. He knew that somewhere in time in the past, the governors had instituted this custom of releasing a prisoner chosen by the crowd at the Passover feast. So this is already then. What's something new that Pilate's coming up with? So what Pilate decided to do, he was going to offer Jesus to the crowds as a candidate for release. He said, well, this is the way I'll get out of it. I'll just do this because they're going to have to pick Jesus. I mean, he had to know something about Jesus and his popularity. He had to know something about there. So that he had to see that the crowds would jump at the opportunity to see Jesus free. And better yet, for Pilate, this would get him out of a difficult position. And it would even make him look good in the eyes of the Jewish people. So he was trying. He was trying. See, the Greek New Testament tells us that Barabbas was really this prisoner's last name, just in case you didn't know that. His first name was actually Jesus, which means son of the Father. Son of Father. Let me get that right. Right? So there was Barabbas, son of Father. Then there was Jesus, son of the Father. So it says that he was a notorious prisoner, which the letter of Mark says that he had committed murder in the insurrection. Today, that would regard a man like Barabbas as someone like a revolutionary terrorist. He was a terrorist. So Pilate is thinking is that this: who would choose a murderer? Who would choose a terrorist over Jesus? Insane. Why would they do that? Matthew goes on and said that Pilate offered the crowd the choice of Jesus or Barabbas, and Matthew provides a small but significant detail. I want you to look at verse 18. It says, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." Pilate was smart enough to know that what was going on in a certain degree. He had some clue. He knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong, but he did not have enough courage to set him free. Instead, Pilate gave the crowd a chance to make the things right by offering this choice. As people today, there's a lot of things that we know to do the right thing, but we just don't have the courage to do it. The third opportunity to make the right choice was found in verses 19 and 20. He goes, "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" Did God give Pilate's wife the dream? This dream? I don't know. Maybe Pilate's wife saw Jesus coming out of the cross. Right, I don't know. You know, he was an innocent man. Maybe she saw him crowned. Maybe saw the thorns and crucified. Maybe saw him at the great white throne judgment. And that's her and her husband were facing Jesus. We don't know for sure, but we do know for sure because the scripture says that this dream had made her suffer much. And because of his dream, there was this great urgency about her message to Pilate. She was so bold to send it because you understand that in those days, it's not like if you're at work and all of a sudden your wife or your husband calls you and, "Hey, I got to talk to you about something," but you're at work and you can't be bothered, but you take it. In those days, you did not get involved. If your husband or wife was at work, you did not get involved. You stayed out of it, and when they got home, then you would discuss it. You would not get yourself in the middle of it. But she was so bold to send it. And she pleaded him to simply have nothing to do with this man Jesus. He goes, "Let him go. Send him away. Don't punish him. Not even a little." It was an influence that she was giving. A warning that he tragically ignored. We've all done that. We've been told certain things. Don't do this. Don't do that. And we just ignore it and just go about it. In the end, we find out it was probably we should have listened. Listen. Men, husbands, God gave your wife a reason. Many reasons. But one of the reasons is their intuition. They're not always right, but they're right most of the time. And if you're in the middle of doing something, especially, let's go in a godly, biblical way, and God reveals something to her, man, you better listen. Listen. Most of the time, when you're doing a godly thing, the biblical way, you're following men, you're doing that, and your wife will let you, it won't say a word. She knows it's the right thing to do, and she'll just let you do it. But there's certain times they speak up. And if they do, you better listen. Even if you don't do the right thing, at least listen to it and analyze it. Pray to God. God, this is what my wife said. Could this be the way I should do it? But just don't completely ignore it as Pollock did. So here we go. We have Pollock's wife in his ear. We have the priests and the elders. If you look at verse 20, it says, "Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." So we see the elders that they went crazy throughout the crowds, telling them, "You got to release Barabbas and destroy Jesus." You got to understand something about these religious leaders. They knew the best way to influence Pollock. Not through Pollock's own judgment, because he already said he was innocent. Right? Not through his wife, because his wife came to him, said, "Don't do this." He didn't listen. Definitely not through the religious leaders directly, because they didn't like it. They said it was wrong. The best way to push Pilate in a certain direction was the voice of the crowds. We would call that peer pressure. Sometimes, church, we don't listen to the right person, which is God. We listen to the crowd that's around us. Because we do not like peer pressure. Now, I'm sure we don't know what happened, how they persuaded the crowd. I don't know if there was threats. I don't know if there was promises to motivate these people. But when Paul asked the crowd, they were very crystal clear on their answer. See, sometimes we don't choose Jesus because we're afraid of what people will think or even maybe do to us for making that right choice. And Jesus is telling us, who do you trust? Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to me? Or are you going to listen to the crowd? Pilate has heard from his own intuition said that he's innocent. His wife said, "Don't do anything with him." Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the world? Or are you going to listen to God? Your choice may be the most unpopular choice, but if it's for God, it can only bless you. You may actually lose some friends because you made a godly choice, but God will bless you. And I think sometimes we, including myself, we lose that in that, our translation. We think that we've got to make everyone happy. No, all we need to do is bring joy and glory to God. And as long as He's good with it, so should we. So here's a man who knows the right thing to do, and he knows it by many convincing ways, like I said. Yet he will do the wrong thing. He will do a terrible thing because he's obeying to the crowds. He fell into peer pressure. Popularity over choosing what was right. That was his decision. Opportunity number four to make the right choice comes in verses 21 to 23. It says, because the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." The governor had never expected the people to demand Jesus' death. He said he thought he had a sure thing. I'm gonna take care of this. They're gonna release Jesus because of who he is. And because again, he had to know about, or hear at least, about Jesus' entry just a few days ago. Earlier, when the Passover was happening, and everyone was cheering him on. But they gave Pilate their choice, And what a choice it was. Between a murderer and an innocent man. Between darkness and light. But, if we think about that, that's what we do every day when we choose to go against God. We choose Barabbas. So when the crowd chose Barabbas over instead of Jesus, it reflected the fallen nature of humanity. They chose a false, violent son of Father instead of the true Son of the Father. You see, people today still choose to reject Jesus and choose another. Their Barabbas may be lust. Their Barabbas may be drunkenness. It may be self. It may be comforts of life. We choose the comforts of life over God. We choose the Barabbas over God. And this mad choice, and that's what it really is when we go with Barabbas, is every day made. And while people prefer the lust of the flesh before lives of their souls. Just by the way, the cross that Jesus hung on was probably originally intended for Barabbas. Which, as we know, Jesus took our place at the cross too. But then the most important and inescapable question every human being in this room hears my voice throughout this world is the one that Paul asks in this passage, verse 22. What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? You see, faced with a difficult choice, some are tempted to do nothing. Here's some reasons for not making a choice. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but here's some reason why some of us make choices like this. Because we can't decide what option is better or worse. So we don't make a choice. We don't make a choice because we don't have the courage of my convictions, of our convictions. There's no convictions to make us choose. So we don't choose. Sometimes we don't make a choice because we're afraid of being criticized at whatever choice I make. So we don't do it. One more. We don't make a choice because here's this. We don't want to be responsible if things go wrong. What's going to happen? You know, doing nothing is not helping doing anything at all. See, God can fix anything. Let's say you go to God and you say, God, this is on my heart, and you do it. And just say it wasn't the right choice. You still want to work for God, but it's not the right choice. God can take anything. We saw this last week. God can take anything, any situation, and turn it to good. He took Pilate's bad info, what he did, all of his stuff he did wrong, and he turned it to good. But due to do nothing, God says, do something. Because I can work with that. I can't work if you don't do anything. Trust me, I've heard that many times over and over in my own life. So the question is, have you been there? You have a tough choice to make, and you opt out of making any choice at all. You're not going to do anything. So my question is, how do your reasons compare to what I just wrote? And there may be different ones, but how do they compare? See, the truth is, most of the time, and here's the thing, here's the key to this. We cannot abandon responsibility when it's a tough call. See, the choice not to make a choice still has consequences that we are responsible for. So the last thing I want to share with you on this part of it is that finally, like Pilate, when choices are all around us, what we try to do is we try to avoid responsibility. Look at verses 24 and 25. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And listen, it was out of character for Pilate to bend this way to the religious leaders and to the crowd. So he could have chosen differently. He could have said, I am going to release him. I don't care what you say. He is innocent. But he didn't. So Pilate, he invents this thing called the official giving up ceremony. pretty much made up word, but that's what he did. He took water, he washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he goes, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to yourselves. Where did we see that before? Just last week. When Judas goes into to them, and what did he say? They said, look, you've done what we want you to do. See to yourselves. I don't care what happens. So this was happening, this is what Pilate's doing. Because what he's saying is it's out of my control. Yeah, personally, I wish Jesus no harm. But these things happen. It's your problem now. He's trying to release the responsibility that has been given him. And yet the power and responsibility of what to do with Jesus rested with him. Because he said, I find no fault in him. Was not enough. So looking for this clever solution to release the prisoner was no solution at all. Washing his hands was meaningless. So he could not escape responsibility for this. And it will be forever associated with the crime of sending Jesus to the cross. So his choice not to take a stand for the man he and his wife believed to be innocent was in reality a choice to let other people condemn Jesus. He made a choice. He chose the wrong choice. Washing our hands of a matter does not wash away our responsibility. And it doesn't remove the guilt. That will still remain. All that it does by doing that is give a false sense of peace. Because we can't make excuses. I remember a football coach. One of the few things I remember from my football coach. We were making excuses. We were doing laps. We were doing up and downs and all that. And somebody said something. Oh, I can't do anymore. He says, you know what? The coach said to everybody, excuses are for losers. And there's some truth in that. Because we have to face responsibilities. Today, you have to face responsibility. Today, I have to face responsibilities that are before me. So my question is, who have you have washed your hands given up on recently? Maybe it's a lonely neighbor you've been trying to get a hold of, and they just are resistant. They don't want anything to do with you. But so I say, you know what? I've done my part. I give it up. Maybe it's a troubled youth. Maybe there's a youth out there that you know that you've been trying to deal with and they don't care anymore. And you just said, you know, I've given up. Maybe it's a hungry person. Maybe somebody that you know that it's hungry all the time. And you know what? I've been feeding that person and oh, they don't care. And now that I'm just washing my hands from them. Who is it? Instead of washing our hands, we need to figure out how we get them dirty. And what I mean by that, how are you going to love your neighbor as your father loves you? You know, it's so easy to look at other people and say, man, look how they're putting Jesus down. Look at them saying things about it. Look how they're saying it. What are we doing? We might be saying nothing, but we might be thinking it. Look, I know this, and I say this because I know it's firsthand. Like I told you last week, there are some person that I truly would love to see burn in hell. And that, like I said last week, is so wrong. And I've been convicted of it. I've been praying about it. Because they're so evil. They're so evil. They need Jesus. I need to tell them Jesus. Here's something that's crucial. We've done this. Because we don't understand that when we reject Jesus, our kids reject Jesus. Look at verse 25. Again, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. They didn't care. See, the crowd accepts responsibility. They would accept it with open arms. This doesn't make Pilate gutless. But it does make the people guilty. Their willing acceptance suggests that they consider their actions blameless. Because they would not be willing to burden their children with the kind of guilt. Because think about it. If you were so strong with something, maybe not me in this room, but I've heard people say, all my children, we would make a promise to all my children. You better be careful what you do with that. Because you don't really, and they didn't understand what they're really asking for. They didn't understand that blood will bring the glory of Jesus. Cleansing blood, that how wonderful it would be to have his blood, like we said in the song, washed as white as snow. We don't understand that. But you would want that on us, and we want that on our children. They don't also they don't understand the horror and the crime of calling for the execution of the sinless Son of God. And guess what? God heard them. And 40 years later, God visited them in the destruction of Jerusalem. Them and their children died. Because what? Scripture says, His blood be on us and our children. Verse 26, Paul caved into all they asked for, right? He went with the crowd. He freed Barabbas. And what he did was he set the execution process in motion for Jesus. And the first step was to have Jesus scourged, severely beaten. Many of you have seen the Passion of Christ. And this was customary before crucifixion. Many prisoners were scourged. When they were scourged, usually sometimes they would die in the process. And they were lashed from a whip. And this whip was made with leather straps on a wooden handle. And each strap had a bone or a piece of metal connected to the end of it. And you, as a prisoner, you're strapped to this post. And the victim was whipped so that the skin would be actually ripped off of the back of their backs. This whipping was in preparation for the process of crucifixion. This torture both humiliated the prisoner and it weakened the speed of the death on the cross. Most prisoners, well, I don't think any prisoner, but Jesus, got the severe whipping that Jesus got. 39 minus 1. They say 40 lashes kills a person. So that's how close he was to death. They made sure that he would not die by the lashing. That he would have to be put on that cross. So what does that do with us? We know we have to make choices now. We've got to make our own choice. Will it be Jesus or Barabbas? I need you quickly to turn over to Romans chapter 1. And we're gonna close out here with Romans chapter 1 here. When you get there, just say amen, so I know you're there. So, we have Romans 1. The first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of the wrath of God. It's being revealed from heaven and against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness. Right? And the principal act of evil that Paul has in mind is the suppression of the truth of God. Alright, so as you're looking at this, so I want you to look down at look at verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. In other words, no one will be able to say that we weren't atheists. I don't believe in God. Atheists. You know the word atheist means they don't believe in anything, but yes, you have to believe in something, right? Because you don't believe in God, that means you believe in something. So I don't understand that part either. But what they're saying is that they'll say, we were just agnostic. It means, we didn't know God. We didn't know. Do you know that when the Word of God says that anything you hear, whether it's by me, whether it's Pastor Darrell, whether it's on the radio, whatever preaching, every Word of God, anything you hear, Word of God, you are at that point held responsible for it. God says, you knew about it. You were told about it. Right? You can't say that we didn't know about it. His creation revealed it. Because here's the thing, the plea of ignorance will not stand up against judgment. You can say, God, hey, I didn't know about that. No, yes, you did. See, but then Paul goes on to say that people have rejected this manifestation, right, of him. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. All right, the primary sin of the human race is a refusal to give glory to God. In other words, a refusal to worship Him. That's what we were created for. The secondary to that sin is ingratitude. See, because every good thing that we have received in our lives has come from the hands of God. Yet no person is reasonably grateful because of our sin nature persuades us to think that we are entitled. See, we know, we internally know these things are from God because of our sin nature in us. Even if you have the Holy Spirit, our sin nature will say we're entitled. That is where, if you notice, that's where the generation has gone. Everybody thinks they're entitled. We're entitled to a 15-hour job. We're entitled to a 20-hour job. We're entitled to be able to go sit behind a desk and pay $30 an hour just because we're entitled. That's where our generation, that's where it's gotten. It's gotten worse and worse and worse. And Romans 1 is coming to fruition. Because we think we're entitled, we think, and I'm just saying in general, we think that God owes us the gifts we receive from Him. You owe it to me, God. Because I tell this about you, you owe me. He don't owe us nothing. He don't owe me nothing. I've said it before. If God just saved me, and that's all, and I'm going to be in heaven, that's all. He don't owe me nothing else. He don't owe me anything. He doesn't owe any of us anything. You see, we fail as believers to see the things that God gives us as ultimately gracious. We should be grateful that we get these things. Pastor Darrell talked about this a couple times when we were doing the Philippians study. One of the things that astounded me, and it just got me thinking, that even when we're sick, we should be grateful. I had a cold for 2 weeks. I'm telling you, I was not grateful. But we should be. Why? Because God's still there. God's still going to take care of you. God's going to get you out of it. It's not about me. I'm not going to heal myself. I can take the medicine, but ultimately it's God. And so because of these twin sins, if you will, a refusal to glorify God and be thankful to Him, Scripture says people's thinking is futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. But unfortunately, if you think that's bad, it just gets worse. Look at verses 22 and 23 of Romans. Claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The ultimate insult to God is idolatry. When anything we put in front of Him is idolatry. Whether it's our family, whether it's our cars, whether it's our houses, whether it's our jobs, it doesn't matter. Anything you put in front of Him is idolatry. You think that more. And listen, again, I have to understand that, trust me, I am not. If I point a finger at you, just remember it's three pointing back at me. I have, again, it's my problem. I have a hard time when people can't do something for God. Whatever. They're sick, whatever. But they can make sure they make it to work on time at a job. I can't come to church because I'm sick. But I'll go to a job Monday morning. Why is your job more important than God? I said to myself, why is that more important? Why do I make that more important? What pays the bills? You realize, this is a concept I have with God. Do you realize that I'm the one that got you that job, and that way you have those bills being paid because I'm giving you that job and the money coming in? Well, I'm working. Yeah, but I got you a job. We always try to justify why we need to go to work but not go to church. And vice versa. And other things, too. I'm just using that as an example because that's something personal in my life that happened. And so I vowed to make an effort that, now again, if we're on vacation, obviously I'm not going to be here. If we're actually doing ministry, we might not be here. I get all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about all the things, and I've had to answer that question myself. That why have I made my job more important than church? Why have I made a job, not so much church, why have I made a job more important than God? So I've answered that question, and that's something that I deal with. But I'm sure I'm not the only one. So our ultimate insult to God is idolatry, but it's in our fallen condition, because we are mass producers of idols. I just named several of them. Well, see, we trade the glory of the true God for the corruption, that which is really, I don't even know the word I want to use, creativity, the creation. As Paul puts it in verse 25, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. That's our sin nature. Now, and I believe, well, I said this, I believe that this was the very picture clearly being displayed that day in Jerusalem in the crowds. See, when people had an opportunity to make a choice, sadly they chose the only begotten of the Father for a pretender. See, we're all born of Barabbas. Right? Barabbas stands for every son of Adam who has ever walked on planet Earth. We are all born a sinner. We're born that way because of Adam. It doesn't make a difference whether you are a murderer, a thief, a criminal, an insurrectionist like we talked about, a lawbreaker, a rioter. Sin is sin in God's eyes. It does not matter. We're born that way. And my question to you is, and I'm not sure where you are today, but there is nothing people need more right now than Jesus. Every human being, apart, being without Jesus, is destined to face the full measure of wrath from God. Romans 1 talks about it. Throughout the Bible, it talks about it. And apart from Jesus and His saving work, they will have no plea. There is no excuse. When someone, and this, I'm telling you because this is me. When someone tells you that they don't feel the need for Jesus, what they're really saying is, I don't want Jesus. I know this because this is exactly what I used to say. I don't want Him coming into my life and telling me what I can and can't do. I want to be independent. And ultimately, when I and others say that we don't feel the need, what we're saying is, we don't like Him. And why do we say that? Because sinful creatures do not like the Holy God in our lives. We love our darkness. We talked about that last week. We want to stay in darkness. But knowing this truth, because some of you might have said, I don't know why the crowds turned on Jesus. But notice what makes it much less shocking that the people chose Barabbas. What we need to understand is that in our natural condition, our ungenerated state, their choice is our choice. You see, I could see myself standing in the crowd, screaming at the top of my lungs, and I could be saying, give us Barabbas. Give me anyone except Jesus. But we're still left with a question that Pilate asked. What shall I do with Jesus? You can't stand back and say, I don't care about Him. That's not a choice. You can't push Him away and say, leave me alone. That's not the right choice. What you can, to make that right choice, you can open up your heart and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. That's the right choice. That's the choice. Because that's the best thing that you can do. It is the safest thing that you can do. Trust Him. Run to the cross. Hold on and of Jesus, and who loves you, and He died for us. What more can you do than what He's already done for you? What about you? What will you do? What shall I do with Jesus is the question. It's a question every person will have to ask themselves sooner or later. And if you receive the Lord Jesus, and He is your Lord, and He is your Savior, awesome. Amen. Praise God. But what are you doing with Him right now? Are you sharing Him with others? Are you living your life as He wants you to? And if you've not made a choice to make Him Lord and Savior, what are you waiting for? Like I said, I can see myself screaming for Barabbas. May not that be the choice of your heart. May your cry, with all of your strength, give me Jesus, lest I die. That is our choice that we need to make. So it is Jesus or Barabbas. The choice is yours. And may God give you the grace to believe in Jesus and crown Him as Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have many choices, but the ultimate choice is You. Father God, I pray that this message doesn't go on deaf ear, that as You've ministered to me through this message and as we're parent and pray together, I pray that it also will minister to them. Father, we all need help. We're not where we need to be. We're still growing, and I'm thankful for that. And I love watching, and You know my heart, Lord, You know I love watching the people here just grow in You. But can we do more? Yes, I know I can. So Father, I lift you up this time, and You would help us through those difficulties. If we're a follower of Christ, Lord, then I pray that you would help us to take that next step. That when choices come, whether to do right or wrong, that we choose the right. But Father, I don't know everyone's heart, and I don't know if someone in this room isn't saved. And I understand, Lord, that because they're not saved, they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them, and their choices are always going to be wrong. But today is the day that they can make the right choice, and they can choose you. Father, you have opened up your arms and hearts to them and your lives to them. And I pray, Father God, that they would receive you. So, Father God, if there's anyone in this room today, Lord, may this be the day they receive you as their Savior. It's not a special prayer, Lord. It's just saying, Jesus, come into my life, save me. I'm a sinner, and I'm destined for hell. But come in to save me and save me from that wretched death. Help me to believe. Help me to live a life that will be pleasing to you. Very simple. But, Father, that's just the first step. If anyone in this room has made that confession today, the next step is to get involved in the reading of the Word. So, Father God, I pray, Lord, if anyone here today made that confession today, they would come see myself or Pastor Darrell so that we can help them take that next step, to encourage them, to strengthen them. And, Father God, if there's one here today, Lord, who knows you as a Savior, but they really haven't been living a life, Father, I pray that they've asked for forgiveness and repented of that, and now they want to take that next step. And again, the same offer applies. If that's what they want to do, pray they'll come to myself or Pastor Darrell that we can share with them and strengthen and encourage them to take and what to do the next step. Again, Father, ultimately, we're here to worship and glorify you. And I ask that we're doing that. We ask this in your name. Amen.